We begin 2 Samuel today. Of course, 2 Samuel is just a continuation of 1 Samuel. It's really one book. 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 4, which is really about how David became king. We're not going to look at chapter 4 today. It's just the conclusion of the story with the death of Ishbosheth. Page 254, if you need a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. Page 254, 2 Samuel chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to say that one of the most difficult things we face in life is making decisions where the decision we ought to make is not always clear. That's where we need the Holy Spirit. Of course, many things in life are clear. We just need the power and grace to do them, to honor our parents, honor our mothers. That's what God calls us to do, to not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, etc. And those things are clear. But there are many things in life, and David faces many of those types of situations in these chapters where it's not so clear what we ought to do. Sometimes the situations are complex, and what we ought to do is not clear-cut. We're not only thinking of church here, but just ordinary, everyday life. Whether you're in business, or you're in politics, in the home, of course, what should we do? If you're in politics, and you're a Christian, what should you do about third world debt? A prominent Christian lately said that the United States and other Western nations should forgive the debt that third world countries have incurred, that would help them. Surely we ought to think about that seriously. Some of these nations are on the verge of collapse because of economic pressure. But if we forgive their debt, will countries quit investing in them? And will that hurt them in the long run? Or is it possible that by forgiving their debt that we're propping up an evil dictator in the country? Yeah, that decision's not an easy one, is it? And what should we do if we have an older child who's rebelling against the Lord? Should we confront them and just be direct? Or should we just love them? Let them know that we love them and let the Lord convict them? Or is it a combination of the two? How should we respond with unbelievers when we work with them day after day? We long to see them saved. We need to share the gospel with them. If they haven't heard the good news, it's incumbent upon us to share the good news of Jesus Christ so that they'll be saved from God's wrath on the last day. Incidentally, if you're an unbeliever with us here today, you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're trusting in yourself and what you've accomplished and in your good works. Know what the scriptures say, as John prayed today. Your good works will not avail. How good you are will not bring entrance into heaven. You need to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, in His death and resurrection. You need to cling to the gospel. But back to my main point. When we work with unbelievers day after day, yes, we need to share the gospel with them, but we can't say the same thing to them every day, can we? I mean, we need wisdom. How should we respond in our daily interactions with them? What would be helpful and useful? We need wisdom for that, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit to guide us. Many things that aren't written in the Bible, we need to work out on a daily basis. And there's countless situations like this. And I've really oversimplified it even in my introduction. And we see in these chapters, as David is becoming king, that all sorts of situations arise. And he needs wisdom. What should he do? How should he respond? These decisions that David faces, what strikes me in these chapters is they're not easy. They're often complex. Well, we come to the chapter before us. 1 Samuel closed with the death of Saul. We read in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, Saul and his army were defeated in battle by the Philistines. Saul was about to be put to death by the Philistines, and we read in chapter 31 that he killed himself so that the Philistines would not kill him. He didn't want to suffer that humiliation or be tortured. So he kills himself. But the news has not yet reached David. Remember, David is not there. 2 Samuel begins 3 days later, and an Amalekite comes to visit David on that third day, and he reports to David that Israel has been defeated, that Saul is dead, and that Jonathan is dead. And we pick up the story in verse 5 in chapter 1. Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Now, we're immediately faced with a difficult issue, and I'm not going to try to resolve it today. You can think about this and have conversations about it. But is he lying? I mean, that's not what 1 Samuel 31 says. 1 Samuel 31 says that Saul killed himself. So I lean towards the idea that he's lying here. But you could read it in a more complex way, that he somehow contributed to Saul's death as well, that Saul couldn't strike the final blow. But I take it that he's not telling the truth here. I mean, I don't think it changes the story dramatically in terms of what it's saying to us either way. But that's not what 1 Samuel 31 says, right? It says that Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer wouldn't do it. And so Saul kills himself, and the armor bearer kills himself. Well, the Amalekite has a different story. Surely he must have been close by if he got the armlet and the crown. Well, anyway, David hears this news. Note how he responds in verse 11. "Then David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where do you come from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite.' David said to him, 'How is it that you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go execute him.' And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, "I have killed the Lord's anointed."'" I mean, now here's a decision David has to make. You know, he's on his way to become king. What do I do with this person? Well, first of all, David didn't know, as far as we can tell, that this person had lied, if I'm right. Of course, if he killed him, that's a different scenario. I mean, 3 days had passed since Saul's death, and here's the first report David has received of it. And this person says, "I killed him, and here's the crown, and here's the armlet." Well, why did he lie? If he lied. Why did he lie? In any case, he brought the crown to him. Why did he do that? I mean, I think that's pretty clear. He wanted to curry favor with the new king, didn't he? "Here's the crown. I brought it to you. I'm devoted to you as the new king." In other words, he was flattering David, wasn't he? He was buttering up to David. I mean, here's the new king. How better can I get in good with him? I'll bring him the crown. I'll get a high place in the kingdom. for doing this. I mean, we're all tempted to do this, aren't we? We're all tempted to attach ourselves to people who are popular or people who have power and influence. Surely the Amalekite was shocked by David's response. Instead of being happy that Saul was dead and he brought him the crown, David mourned and he wept and he fasted. And furthermore, David ordered the execution of the person who did this. Was this a wise decision? Was this just and fair? I think it was. The Amalekite bragged about killing the king. And if he was lying, all David knew is what he said. And if he wasn't lying, then he did kill the king. David showed he did not want to get the kingdom by having Saul put to death. And that fits with everything we know in the story. David was not about advancing himself. He did not live for political advancement. And just a word of application for all of us. Let us put our trust in God for our lives and what He will do with us. Let us trust God to advance us as how He sees fit. Let's not make friendships or compliment people based on what they can do for us. We've all seen people who make friendships with the powerful and the influential, but really their motive is to advance themselves. That's not a pretty sight to behold. And how prone we are, all of us, to curry favor with the powerful and the popular and the influential, but it's really a form of self-worship. It's a form of not trusting in the Lord, is it, to advance ourselves? Let us, as James chapter 2 says, not show favoritism to any, but to honor all we meet as made in God's image. Let us not ignore the person who has no influence, but treat them as valued persons made in God's image. Well, we continue to see David honoring what is right in his response to the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. A power-hungry person would not lament over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. A power-hungry person would rejoice. I recently watched a documentary on Napoleon. And Napoleon slept, ate, and drank power and ambition. I mean, when there was nothing going on, when he was at the height of his power, when he'd conquered something, he always had more designs on further territory. He just couldn't be happy with a little bit, but he needed more and more. He didn't have compassion for people. He always thought of more for himself. But David wasn't power hungry. He always trusted God for his life. He lived wisely because he rested in the Lord. You know, I thought of this today in terms of our motives in life. You know, whether you're a person with influence, as David was, or whether you don't have worldly influence. We think of mothers today. Of course, mothers have a remarkable influence, don't they? Just not always honored in the eyes of the world. And if you're a mother, or if you struggle with the fact that you're not a mother, that you'd long for children, but the Lord hasn't given them to you, God calls upon you what? To trust Him, doesn't He? To rest in Him, to be content in what He's given you. And to accomplish His will in His way. I've seen recently, you know, what's a temptation a mother could fall into? Well, of course, we all fall into many temptations, but are there mothers that are power hungry? Well, you know, it can manifest itself in different ways. I've just observed lately, you know, and this can happen to fathers too, right? But if your children aren't valued the way you want them to be valued by others, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard on fathers, it's hard on mothers, and there's a temptation. It can be extremely powerful to despise and hate that person who doesn't value your children enough. To have such powerful negative feelings towards them. That's a real battle of faith, isn't it? To love someone who you think, they're not valuing my children. They're even putting down my children. What a battle of faith and trust that is. Because our identity is so often tied up with our children, isn't it? And whether they're being valued and respected and honored. We need the Holy Spirit for that, don't we? I mean, that can be a struggle if someone is dishonoring those we love. Well, let's continue to see how David responded. Verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. Verse 19, this is what he lamented. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. That's a Philistine city. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another Philistine city. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, that's where Saul and Jonathan died. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. You prospered under him, he's saying. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Saul had turned from the Lord. He had lived an evil life. He was a failure, wasn't he? Mainly, spiritually, before God. But David honored him. I mean, you know, how do you respond when someone dies? Like Saul. And it strikes me how David honors him in his death. He had a heart of wisdom. This was not the time to talk about Saul's evil, but his valor and his courage. The wise person knows when it's time to expose someone's faults and when it's time to honor a person for what they've accomplished. What do we do when an unbeliever dies? What do we do when we're doing the funeral? And an unbeliever dies. Well, it's not time to recount their faults, is it? That's not the hour. It's not the time. If we think we know their destiny is not with the Lord, it's not the time to proclaim that about that person, is it? It's the time to salute them for their virtues, as David does here. And to preach the gospel to those who are there, right? To preach the good news of the gospel. To proclaim there's only one way of salvation. This was a time of tragedy for Israel. And David did not focus on his right to rule, but the valor and courage of those who went before him, and his grief and sorrow over their death. Of course, David had a remarkable friendship with Jonathan, and that had ended now. Some modern interpreters read verse 26 as if it signals a homosexual relationship. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. But we ought not to read this through the lenses of our own culture. Some people can't imagine a friendship like this without thinking of homosexuality. But that just shows, I think, the impoverishment of our own culture. David here is thinking of the covenant love that Jonathan had for him. Jonathan had basically given up the throne for David. Yes, David's wives loved him, and we're not here to talk about David's relationship with his wives today, and there's a covenant love here, but Jonathan had given his life for David, and David is saluting that now. It has nothing to do with some kind of homosexual relationship, but just the remarkable self-sacrificial love that Jonathan had. Such trust in the Lord that he didn't live to advance himself. And David recognized that. Well, chapter 2 opens. David is depending upon the Lord in terms of ruling as king. He goes up to Hebron because the Lord tells him to do so. David's not advancing himself. He's trusting in God. I think again of Napoleon. You know, having watched this documentary, when Napoleon was crowned as emperor at one point, they had a huge ceremony, you can imagine, with all the pomp and circumstance and the beauty. So he's crowned in the ceremony. And, you know, it's Catholic, so you have the priests and the bishops there. But I thought one of the most significant things about the ceremony, you know, the bishop or whoever it was had the crown, but Napoleon took the crown from him, and he crowned himself. No one was worthy to crown Napoleon but himself. He crowned himself. But notice here, David doesn't do that, does he? He's anointed by the people in chapter 2, verse 4, to be the king of Judah. He trusts in the Lord. He's not relying fundamentally upon himself. And yet life, you know, now he's crowned as king. You know, he's finally there. Everything's going to go great from now on. No, it's not that way, is it? It's complex. David has become king of Judah, but much of Israel is following one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is for 7 years warring against David, and there's this conflict between them. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Meanwhile, Abner is Ish-bosheth's general. Abner and Ish-bosheth have a falling out. They start to quarrel with one another. You can read that story in more detail. So Abner is going to make peace with David and bring all Israel under David's reign. But David insists, just something that's interesting here, David insists in chapter 3, verse 16, he insists that he gets Michal back, Saul's daughter, as a wife. She had been given to another man. And David says to Abner, I'm not going to talk to you. And here's a complex decision, right? I'm not going to talk to you about this unless you bring me my wife, Michal, back. Meanwhile, she's been given to another man. I mean, that's a complex situation, isn't it? It's a situation affected by sin. We read that her husband wept after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to the husband, go return, and he returned. So Abner complies. He gives David back Michal as his wife. Does that seem cruel of David to take her away? He has other wives. But David has to be wise. You have to make up your mind about this, right? These things can be hard to interpret. David has to be wise as king. And if someone is married to one of Saul's wives, he's going to be a threat to the throne. Is that political machinations? Well, I think David was following the Spirit here. David had to be wise as a serpent and think what was best for the country as a whole. And after all, she was his wife first. He needed to take wise steps to secure his rule. Well, we need wisdom in making decisions like this. Life is complex. Life is difficult. You may be facing complex decisions even now. Difficult situations. You know, we know in the 1970s, at least many of you know, Southern Baptist seminaries were decimated by liberalism. Paige Patterson and Judge Pressler, they discerned a way by reading the bylaws to slowly take over the seminaries through a political process. It was remarkably clever. It was politically shrewd. It worked. It worked. Was that wrong? Is that wrong to be so politically clever and shrewd? Was that not trusting the Holy Spirit to do that? To strategize in that way? To think about how to do this sort of thing? I mean, some people talk as if that's wrong. I don't think that's wrong. I think that was a wise and good thing. To recapture the denomination by using their heads, by being wise and savvy. I mean, that's true in elections as well, isn't it? And politics and business. It isn't always true, is it, that we just always have simple decisions to make? We have to weigh things and decide, what should I do in this situation? Who should we vote for in upcoming elections? I'm not going to say who. But we don't have perfect people to vote for, do we? We have to decide. What do we do in a complex world? Well, we seek the Lord and we make decisions. Well, let's go on in the story. Just a bit more here. Chapter 3, verse 17. So Abner's going to give the kingdom to David, right? Abner, the general on the other side, is going to give the kingdom to David. Verse 17, and Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." So the nation's going to be unified now, under one king, because the general on the other side is going to bring the other people to David. Well, everything's going to be great. But life isn't that easy, is it, often? It looks like everything's going to work out. After these 7 years of war, David's gone through this really long process. But there's a fly in the ointment. And that's David's commander, Joab. There's a problem here. Because Joab, who's the general of David's army, hates Abner. And why does he hate Abner? Because Abner killed his brother. Joab's brother, Asahel, was killed by Abner. By the way, you can read the story. Abner really had no choice. Asahel was chasing him. And Abner kept turning around and saying, "Don't chase me, because I'm going to have to kill you." And Asahel said, "No, I'm going to keep chasing you." And Abner kept saying, "Don't do it. I'm going to have to kill you." And he said, "Go kill someone else." And that's what the story says. "But don't kill me, because you're not going to kill me." Well, Asahel wouldn't give up. And finally, Abner turned around and killed him, just as he said. But Joab doesn't care about the reason. He hates him because he killed his brother. So, I won't read this part, but Joab finds a way. Joab finds a way to meet with Abner, and he kills him. He kills him. He strikes him down. Not in a fair battle, but craftily. Wickedly. I mean, there's the complexities of life again, isn't it? Everything's just about to work out. And now someone on David's side sins. And I want to think again about the conservatives taking over the SBC. That was a good thing, wasn't it? But it is true that there was sin on the conservative side as well. I'm not pointing to any individuals here. I'm just saying, when these sort of things happen, there's sin on both sides. It's complex, isn't it? The motives weren't perfectly pure, and sometimes people were treated badly. Life's just not easy like that. In a sinful world, we have to repent of our actions as well, don't we? Well, finally, and I close with this, how did David respond to Joab's actions? I want to read starting in chapter 3, verse 28. Now David faces another decision. How do I respond to what Joab did? Here it is. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. Well, David says, God judge him. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound and your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Yeah, but David didn't remove Joab from to be the commander of his army, did he? He didn't put him to death. I mean, here he faced another decision. But the story, the writer of this, doesn't emphasize that David did wrong, does he? He emphasizes what David did pleased the people. And it seemed right in their eyes. So let's be careful not to put our own ideas into the story, I think. To say that he should have removed Joab. I don't think the writer of the story saw it that way. He is saying to us, what David did was right in a tough situation. Because he distanced himself from Joab, and yet he didn't fire him. So I close by saying, what do we need to be spiritually wise? We need to be righteous people, don't we? We need to be righteous people to be spiritually wise. We need righteousness from God. We need the gospel to invade our lives. And we need to seek the Lord, don't we? We need to pray. We need God to visit us with wisdom. We need spiritual wisdom and understanding to discern what is pleasing to the Lord in the things that aren't written for us clearly. Let's pray that God will grant that. Our Father, we do call upon you. We recognize that our lives are full, often, of complexity. But Lord, you call upon us to trust you. In everything we face, you call upon us to lean upon you, and we call upon you to help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.